The text we followed or read together is like a storm after a time of sunshine and peace. We were looking at the accounts of the gospel being preached after the martyrium of Stephen, and then Saul continues his persecution of the church. The gospel victory in Samaria, and then the first expansion, if you want, of the gospel away from the borders of Israel through the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We look at victories there, but here all of a sudden we see the clouds of storm gathering again. And when we start reading that portion, if we are not advised or we haven't read it before in our lives, we think, what's going on? This man is so cruel. Then by reading it, we learn more and more about Saul of Tarsus, the one that later on is to be called Paul. They are both his names. Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Jewish name. We have to remember he was a Roman citizen also, not just a Jew. He was Roman by birth, in a way, because his father, maybe even his grandfather, were Roman citizens before he was born. And he is born to citizens. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. And because of the way the story continues, I was led to still have a title for the message, although we are going through a historical narrative here. I am compelled in my heart to follow more the theological trend or development of this narrative for our own spiritual good. And I titled it The Rescue of a Chosen Vessel, using Christ's own statement about Saul of Tarsus when he is sending Ananias to preach to him, and he says he is a chosen vessel of mine in verse 15, Acts 9:15, with a vessel with a specific mission to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So, so much for a delimitation of Paul's ministry. All is just for the Gentiles. Yes, he was the one that expands more to the Gentiles, but it's to the children of Israel. And no interpretation here, you know, we are all children of Israel somehow. Because that's not the story about here. Let's go to it. And the first 22 verses of chapter 9 are talking about Paul's journey to Damascus, then about his conversion, and about his appointment and how he responded to his appointment. Today we are only going to look at his journey to Damascus, which results actually in a dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And from that one we learn something about conversion and also warnings for those who are still not sure where they belong, where they are standing. So we can see here That's all, and I'd like to go through the verses. It's easier for us, so I don't have to go from place to place to place to place. We'll go through the verses of chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any or who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. In these two verses, we can find a lot of things if we ask the questions to the verses. This is Saul, so it's about him. And the first thing we find about him is in this expanded sentence, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Here is a special word in the Greek, which is used here in the same way it would be in the classical Greek. Remember, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, in the common people's Greek. Like the we speak here, we speak English. If someone would try to speak to us or write to us books in English, whatever slang, regional slang, we wouldn't understand much. So it's the common peoples. But the word here in the Greek is empneon. It's not like breathing out. Like you would imagine, let's think children's stories, dragons blowing out flames through their nostrils or through their mouth. No, it's empneon. It's inside. He was breathing in. He was filling himself with anger and with threats. With thoughts of murder, he was poisoning himself. This is the first answer to the answer to the first question. What do we learn about him here? What was his state of heart and state of mind at this point? He was a man blinded by hatred against the disciples of the Lord. But he was not only that. He was also a man full of zeal, a misplaced zeal, if you want. A misplaced zeal for the Lord, like Jesus is referring to that kind of a zeal in John chapter 16, verse 2. If you want to turn, so make sure that I read the right thing here. It says, Jesus says, they will, John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So these are two things we learn about Paul here. A heart full of hatred and a misplaced zeal. He actually talks about himself in reference to this. A man, and let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And here, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. So an insolent is a kind of violent pride. That's insolence. A violent, a brutal, an aggressive pride. An insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. So here we realize that although he was representing the cream of the theological, scholarship of his day, He later on, in hindsight, he sees himself as one who was ignorant. That's why I said misplaced zeal, which was actually generated by ignorance. Zeal without knowledge is found somewhere else, but not about Paul. Zeal without knowledge is very dangerous. And this is what we learn here. Ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abounded with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We'll touch on this a little bit later again. So this is Saul at that moment. A man who was ballooned, he was puffing himself by breathing in thoughts of hatred, thoughts of murder, of threats against the children, the disciples of the Lord, thinking that he is doing a service to God. So that puts the picture in a balance somehow. Thinking that he is doing a service to God could be kind of an excuse for him. That way, he doesn't use that as an excuse. But he could have. He said, I was serving God, I was defending the truth. Again, who was Saul of Tarsus? He is telling us in the epistle to the Philippians, he was a man who was coming from which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. There was another man called Saul in the tribe of Benjamin, who was the first king of Israel. So this is another Saul that thinks that he is now the defender of the faith of Israel. Saul was the defender of the freedom of Israel. Saul was a good king in the beginning. He had some very good episodes, actually, of defeating the Philistines and doing what God was calling him to do. In the beginning, he was good. So Saul is acting here like that. He was not the... Because in Philippians, he puts that, you know, as someone who would have something to boast with, something to show, something to put in his CV. When he says, circumcised the eighth day. So even to the letter of application, we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. When he says Hebrew of the Hebrews, he is showing that he can work through his genealogy to the remotest past of his prodigy, of his pedigree. Down to the origins in the ancient times. So that's what he says. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning the zeal, what was he? Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And somewhere else, when he defends himself, he says that he was brought up according to the narrowest sect of the Pharisees. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a follower of a predecessor who was Hillel, the strictest sect of the Pharisees. So he said he had some religious boxes ticked very well. But this is Saul. This is the picture of this man. And he was threatening to destroy the disciples of the Lord and asked letters from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus. This is another question. Why Damascus? Why synagogues? Why Damascus? Because the Christians were spreading because of the persecution that he started already. They were spreading up north we were already told that they went through Samaria and everywhere. But they continued north, you know, until they made it to Damascus, which was the oldest city in existence. And if you read things about ancient Damascus, it was a city that would have very few equals even today in its beauty. And even if you remember the war of this Islamic State, they destroyed a lot of ancient art in Palmyra and in Damascus and in many other places. They wanted to destroy everything. All of these things were great pieces of art. So that was a great center. And there were many Jews there, and they had synagogues. Yeah, why synagogues? Why Damascus? Why synagogues? So the Christians who were escaping from Jerusalem, they would go and look for their own people. They go to the synagogues to meet with their people. And he hoped that by going there, you'll find the followers of the way. What is the way? Followers of Jesus. A very weak, speculative interpretation is not false. Jesus called himself, "I am the way." And Jesus were followers of the way. I dare say that could be true, but it's even more than that. Because when a Jew is speaking to a Jew, a Christian Jew is speaking to an Old Testamental Jew, Judaistic Jew, he will tell them, "Look, this is so what you say, you know, in the Old Testament, but this is the way that led to this." And that Jesus is the way that we should follow. And why they use this? Because there was no name for the Christians. We only find in Acts 11:26, and when we read, "And when he had found him," that was Barnabas, "he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they had no name as a denomination of Judaism. So even when the expulsion of the Jews happened in Rome, the Christians actually were also part of that. Do you know why? It's because the Roman emperor thought that these Jews are just another sect, the Christians are just another sect of the Jews. And they were thrown away, because even then, which is much later, nobody knew much about them as being Christians. Now, in Hollywood theology, we find out that Nero knew all the Christians started the fire in Rome. We're not so very sure about that either, whether he said the word Christians, because it wasn't known so much, so well known all over the world. They were the way. So when they called them Christians, they gave them that name first as a nickname in a pejorative way. They said, "Oh, they are followers of Christus, Jesus Christus, who was crucified by Romans." They were bearing the shame of Christ by being called Christians. And later on, they take that and wear that name with pride. Because the persecutors were asking them to offer to the idols or to say that they are not Christians. And a lot of them say, "Christianus sum," "I am a Christian." So they were not ashamed to identify themselves with Christ. This is a lot of talk, but it's good to know these things. So he asked letters from him to go to Damascus. Why in an important city, and why synagogues? Because there would be formerly persecuted Christians that escaped from Jerusalem and came there. Whether men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what we see here, we see a man in a crusade, a crusader of death, a crusader of hatred, for all the good reasons according to his own mind. But what moved him so much? Why? How did he start doing that? I was trying to weigh up this against what we know from the Bible. You know that he refused to take up stones and throw a stone at Stephen. He refused to do that. So he was, you know, not very sure. But then he realized that the people really liked that. Because, you know, the people moved about Jesus. They moved very quickly from Hosanna to crucify him. There was just a matter of another word. And he could see how excited the people were, a lot of the people. And he said, oh, now is the momentum. Let's use the momentum. And he starts doing that. And he has an equal here in the book of Acts. In chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he himself, Herod, killed him. And now, here we go. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And so on, and you know the story. He realized that the people like it. And Paul suffered a little bit earlier of the same disease. He realized, you know, that yes, all of these people couldn't be wrong. And I know it to be wrong because he was blinded at many parts of the Word of God. He probably, like a lot of people these days, skip portions of the Scripture, don't want to read them because they show them that they are wrong. So they go to their favorite places. Probably he was doing something like that. Things will only make sense later on, and he becomes the greatest apologist, if you want, of the Christianity, of the Christian faith. And he wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. Anyway, by applying the teachings of Jesus one by one as applications for the life of the church, that's what Paul is writing in his epistles. He's not writing a new theology like a lot of people put him against Jesus. Especially when they read Romans and Ephesians, the epistles where he is defending the sovereignty of God in salvation. They say, this is a theology that Paul has devised. No, they are the teachings of Jesus. But that's not the only thing that Jesus taught. Jesus taught a lot of things, and they are all found in the epistles of Paul also. So, we found out it's Saul of Tarsus who goes to Damascus aiming not to miss anyone, to arrest Christians, men and women, bring them to Jerusalem so that they may be killed. A man who was breeding hatred and death, thoughts of death, threats, and everything against the followers of Jesus. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he was almost there. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is what we read here. A light shone around him from heaven. And a voice, he hears the voice. We have to look at all of these elements, putting them together now, to see what actually is happening there. There is a light. And, you know, when he heard things, he actually fell to the ground. There were attempts, and there still are, to say that he had an access of epilepsy. Because they say epileptics usually see a light before they fall in their convulsions. But this is wrong, because this is not only that. I can say this much. No epileptic, when after the seizure is gone, gets up blind. So this was a physical light that affected his eyes. And the light was accompanied by a voice. And it was not just an ordinary voice, it was soul, soul. This is so important, this double thing. It's the way that God is using when he calls someone in a special way. I'm not going to read all of them. I just make reference to Genesis 22 verse 11. When Abraham is about to kill his son Isaac as an offering, God is calling him Abraham, Abraham. And then God communicates with him. Later on, there is a man in the mountains of Midian going towards a burning bush. And he was curious, what's going on there? And when he goes near, he hears Moses, Moses. And he, like Abraham before, he realizes that it is God that is calling him. Then in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, to give you something closer from the New Testament, Luke 22:31, Jesus is actually predicting the, fact that the disciples are going to forsake him by being sifted by the devil. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to, and so on. So that was another important thing. And when Saul hears this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He realizes that it is God, it is light, because God lives in unapproachable life. There's a whole theology developing after this. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus as God. God lives in an unapproachable light. Daniel has the vision of a man surrounded by light. Ezekiel, in chapter 1 of his book, has a vision of the heavenly being in an unapproachable light. And all of these things together are causing Saul, as you see, he's conscious all the time. But later on, he's in chapter 26, when he speaks with King Agrippa, defending his case, he recalls that. Everything that he said. So he was not in a trance, he was not having a seizure. Dostoevsky, in his book, it's a good name for a book, The Idiot, He is dealing not about Jesus so much, but about what's happening usually to the epileptics. He's trying to give some explanations. Only the idiots may believe that. Sorry. And Saul now is motivated to say this. Who are you, Lord? Some linguists says, linguistically with them, but not theologically, that the word kurios or kyrios also means sir, mister. In today's language, ladies and gentlemen would include kyrioi, which means lords. You don't call the people lords. So it's sirs, and they say Paul didn't really acknowledge Jesus as God here. But I say something else. What happens here is a theophany. What happens here is a self-revelation of God. God discloses himself in his glorified state. Back in approachable light, not the humble man from Nazareth, the Lamb of God that was crucified to take away the sin of the world. He is God, the omnipotent God who lives in an unapproachable light. That gives Paul once and for all the authority to say what he says in that doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The potentate, you know, the powerful one, the one in authority, who lives in an unapproachable light. So did he mean, who are you, mister? We don't recall of any man coming and appearing to someone in an unapproachable light. And I don't think Paul had any knowledge of that. When he saw that and when he heard what he heard, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? That's what he meant when he said, Courier. Who are you, Lord? We should not try to make this book as any other book. This verse is borrowed from there, the other one is borrowed from there. No, it's as the Holy Spirit inspired the penmen, the human writers. That's what they wrote. And to everyone, God, the Holy Spirit was approaching them at their level too, their level of understanding. Like, you know what Peter says about Paul? He says that some people are twisting the scriptures written by Paul, like they do to all the other scriptures, but says Paul wrote them according to the wisdom given to him. So this is how God used men. It's not all this man has got a few PhDs. He had authority to write all of this. Because today you don't just need any PhD. You probably need one on theology, one in philology, one in, you know, languages and all this to write something that will be uploaded and approved by everyone. So the Holy Spirit is being replaced altogether by human training. Well, here we have a trained man, highly trained theologian of his days, who is now being cast down to the ground by the presence of Christ, whom he was persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He's learning a lesson here. Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now this is an overloading of theology. Those who will persecute you, Jesus is telling his disciples, they will persecute me. He identifies with us in our troubles. Paul, you are not persecuting some believers. You are fighting against God. You are not doing God a service. You may think so, but you're wrong. You are persecuting God. Would he have been educated on that line of thought? Let me say yes, 10,000 times yes. What is Gamaliel telling the Sanhedrin when they wanted to get rid of Peter and the apostles and all Christians? He warned them and he said, be careful. Because if this thing is coming from men, it will dissipate like all the others. Will get lost like a little creek in the desert. Just the sand will suck it up. But if it is from God, make sure you don't find yourselves fighting against God. Would Paul not have known that from Gamaliel? I'm sure he did. Because Gamaliel, Paul, later on, Paul is developing all of these teachings in his epistles. He didn't need extraordinarily much schooling. He is being taught by Jesus. In Galatians, he says that he received the gospel from Jesus, but also he studied the Old Testament and he knew how to do his exegesis right. He knew how to interpolate between what Jesus has taught and the Old Testament was teaching in order to say, look, this is it in one piece. Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God. The power of God unto salvation. It is hard for you to kick against the gods. This is missing from Bibles that are based, that's in verse 5, Bibles that are based on the critical text for the New Testament. The one observation I was reading is Luke is just trying to harmonize this with chapter 26. In Acts 26, and let's go there, because I want to make this point. I'm not doing Bible criticism now, but the point is important. When Paul is presenting his case before Agrippa, when he recalls or recounts his conversion, he says this. So, Acts 26, beginning with verse 12. The whole context is important. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, 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 Shaul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the gods. And they say, oh, look, just try to harmonize his own account with the account of Paul in his statement there. That cannot be true. Why? Because the so-called internal witness doesn't let us do that. What do we read back in chapter 9? What do we read about what God says about him? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name. So that is a proof. Because what is happening here is not a seizure, an epileptic seizure. It's a powerful event, and the man is conscious during it. A man who was a crusader of death now is being called for something else. You are running in that way, but God, with the God, is behind you pushing. You know what a God is? It's a stick about 6 to 8 feet long with a piece of sharp metal in the front. They were using, when they were plowing, they were using it to make the oxen go faster and go in the direction they wanted. And I know this from experience. We used whips, but they were using the goads for the oxen. And so he was going where his confused heart and his heart filled with hatred that he was breathing in, he was going towards Damascus to kill the people. God was pushing him in a different direction. With the gods from behind him, he says, don't kick against the gods. Listen to that. You are being pushed in a way you don't want to go. And he obeys. It is hard. God said, you cannot resist it to the end. Many, many people resist it. They think they know it better. They think they want to do it their way. And sing like the foolish Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. No, you don't. There is no such thing as my way. There is only the way. Your way goes to, takes you to hell. Every one of us, if we had a choice, would go to hell. When they asked our dear brother John MacArthur, could a Christian lose his salvation? And he says, if they could, they would. Because that's the inclination of every heart, I'm saying you here. End of quote there. The inclination of our human heart is towards perdition, towards eternal damnation. And unless God comes with his irresistible gods, we will continue. And what we learn from here is that it doesn't matter how smart and clever you think you are. It is hard to kick against the gods. You will only hurt yourself. The gods are not there to wound, to make the ox bleed. It is to make him go faster. The book I wanted to, I'm dreaming when I'm in pain. I want to read the treatise on pain. The nature of pain. But the simplest thing we all can say about pain is a part of the safety net that God is giving to us. Because when something hurts, we move away from it. If you touch the stove when it's hot, you burn your hand. But you will only do that once. If you use all of these cast iron things, and when they are hot, you touch them, you only do that once. Next time you will put a towel over the handle to remind you that that one is hot. Paul is being pushed in a direction where he doesn't want to go. God doesn't need his inertia here. God allowed him with his foolishness to go almost to the destination. That's what we were told, that he came near Damascus. He was almost there, but not yet. Not yet in. And God allows him to go. And now God is telling him, there are some goals behind you. Don't you think you do it because of your zeal? I brought you here, Paul, to meet your destiny. You have a rendezvous with your eternal destiny here, Paul. For God is sovereign in calling people to salvation, sovereign in calling people for work, calling to do whatever he wants. We often say, oh, God is not just the writer of history, he's the maker of history. And we all say, amen. But when we say that he is the one that changes our lives in a sovereign way and draws us to himself in a sovereign and irresistible way, we say, no. It's very hard to say amen to that because it's me. Doesn't God have to ask me? Had God asked Paul, where are you going? What are you going to do? Paul is evading the answer. He doesn't answer. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? I know what you are doing. But why are you doing that? Paul doesn't say anything. Paul doesn't say, I'm full of zeal for you, Lord. No, he doesn't say anything. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, here is the point of repentance. Here is the point of turning around. No epileptic seizure transforms a man in that way. There's no such thing. We have a man who has a meeting with God, an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And that transforms his life. He showed him by taking the light of his eyes and placing him in a kind of a physical darkness, only to show him how deep the darkness in his soul is and how much he needs the light from above in order to find all the hidden treasures. The word of God that he studied from childhood, he says, I was raised in Jerusalem. That's what he says in the last few chapters of the book of Acts. I was raised there. So his parents were rich, and they didn't want to educate him in Tarsus. Tarsus was very well known for the phenomenal philosophical universities it had. Because he says, you know what? He says, I am a citizen of no mean city. Meaning, you know what no mean means? Means it's another way of saying a very, very important city. That's what he says. His parents didn't want him to study there. They sent him to Jerusalem to be brought up in the culture of his fathers and in the knowledge of God. Not knowing that they were sending him there to prepare him for the wonderful ministry that God has in store for him. We are moving through life and we should thank God for every opportunity he's giving to us. And follow it. And don't ask for more. And when we feel that really we won't make it there, think this is the God of God that is pushing me in the direction he wants me to go. This is what we learn from him. And also, we learn from here, from what God is answering. He said, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. God doesn't say, just reset your GPS. I'll give you the address. No, you know where you're going. He knew also the place where he would have to lodge in. Go there and there you'll be told. What does it sound like? Abraham, get up. Get out of your house. Well, Lord, I'll show you. Are you ready to walk with God and follow him like that? To go into the unknown, we hate the unknown. I don't like to go on holidays in a place I don't know. I like to go in holidays the same place. I'm a boring person. But I like to go there because I'll never finish see all the things that any place in this country will offer me or anywhere else for that same reason. There will always be something to do for 2 or 3 days that I'm going there. I don't like the unknown. But God calls us to the unknown. I crossed the Danube swimming for 5 kilometers, chased by military boats, in a way. That was the unknown. But I knew if I stay, I die. If they kill me, I'll be dead anyway. At least I'll do it. And here I am, almost 40 years later. This is how the Lord works. I'm not preaching me, I'm preaching here Christ and how he changed the life of Paul and how Christ changed everything in order to meet his destiny. Not the destiny he thought he will do it. Paul sounded there more like the guy that wrote, I am the master, the captain of my soul. Now, Saul was not the man, the captain of his own soul. It was Christ who was the captain of his salvation. And that's exactly what he says in Hebrews later on. To look straight to whom? To him who is the author, the captain is another word for the same. The archon, ho archon. The captain of our salvation. He was in charge of it. And he was doing that. And the Lord tells him, go. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind. He was in darkness now. How am I going there? But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. Interesting, those who want to know about number three, why did was Jesus buried for 3 days and the third day he arose from the dead? There is something about that number that I don't know. But we see here that the dead soul of Saul, during these 3 days, came back to a new life, where he will follow Jesus. And in that time, he was doing something interesting. He was praying. He was praying. This is what the Lord is telling to Ananias in verse 11. I'm not going that far, but I'll read this. So the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. So who is telling Ananias that? It is Jesus. Jesus is telling Ananias, go there, find Saul, for he is praying. That's a transformed life. He didn't just take it simply for granted. I had a vision. I had a change of mind. I had the change of heart. He knew that this will be a long and hard journey. He knew what happened to Moses and to everyone who responded, so to speak, positively to God's call. There is a cost involved that none of us is able to pay on our own. He is praying. When God wanted to destroy Israel, and Paul interceded for Israel after the episode with the golden calf, Moses is praying. God told him that he forgave them. But still, he says, when God said go, he says, if you don't, your presence does not go with us, do not let us move from here. I'm trying to imagine that Paul was asking for the same thing. Lord, you asked me to do this. I was who I was. The people will be scared of me. You know what he said when the text we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I was an insolent man. I was a bad man. I was persecuting Christian. My hands are full of blood. My own words here. I have blood on my hands, Lord. How am I going to do that? But then later, he is the one that says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that the law gives, but the righteousness that is a gift from God, that he gives through the blood of his son, that can cover all the blood on our hands. That's taken from John. But I'm sure he knew that, because they are all the words of the Lord. So consider about these things. A crusader of death becomes a crusader of life. The persecuted becomes the persecutor. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. The hunter becomes the hunted. And he himself is giving his all, sacrificing himself now for the cause of Christ whom he wanted to destroy. Yes, he was impressed by the people's applause for what he was doing. He wanted more of the same. And Jesus said, you had enough. And as soon as the Lord approached him, he arose from the ground. He arose from the ground. He was ready to go when Jesus told him. What can I say? I don't know everyone's heart in here. But if anyone is in that situation, don't kick against the gods. Don't think your way is better. Just think that the way Christ wants you to go, Christ wants you to be, that is the only way. May the Lord help us to that. Amen.